First of all, I'm happy to be back. I know some people even missed me because they came and told me. So I feel very much a part of here. Tom Robertson was telling me I'm becoming to look more like a Richmondite. I've got a blue blazer and charcoal gray slacks. So I'm feeling more at home. Let's read a few scriptures here. Okay. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 11. John 15, verse 11. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And then in chapter 16, with verse 20, Jesus is also speaking to the disciples. This is before his passion, and he's talking to them, and they're worried about things, they're not understanding him. He's saying that he's going to go somewhere where they can't come, and they're not understanding this. And so he says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And then Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And then in Psalm 14, verse 7, way down at the end of verse 7, just one little phrase out of it. "Let Jacob rejoice." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that I don't have to worry about myself, that you have taken care of all that, and that I've been hidden in you. And I thank you, Lord, that those of us that have called on your name, you have redeemed, and we stand here holy and blameless. Now, Father, I come to you because I am asking that you would take your word and make it life and reality to us. Lord, that the words that are in the letters that we'll read will have your breath upon them, and in them will have the life of God that will be able to encourage us and sustain us, Lord, in the days ahead. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to talk out of the Gospel of John, nor out of the Psalms. I want to speak at the next few times if I'm asked to, out of the book of Philippians. When summer ended and they asked me, and Jerry asked me, he goes, "Well, will you be ready after the conference?" I started thinking about, Lord, you know, what would you have me look at? And he brought me to the book of Philippians. And Philippians is a wonderful book, and I'm not going to give an exposition, a verse-by-verse exposition, because I'm not that gifted. But I do want to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been showing me out of this book and the lessons that he has for saints, for believers, out of the book of Philippians. I'm not going to give you a an introduction that tells you how the church at Philippi was started, and go into things like that. But I just want to give a couple of things in preface to looking into the book of Philippians. First of all, it's a very weird letter in the sense that it doesn't have a real teaching form, because it was written out of affection. It's a love letter. A lot of commentators say it's a love letter. And so it doesn't follow a business form letter. For example, if you look in the epistles of Romans and Galatians and things where Paul has a treatise to teach the people, he goes by a certain way and a very logical way of doing things. And in Philippians, it isn't written that way. It's not to say there aren't things in it that are deeply spiritual and stuff, but it's just not written in the way of that I'm trying to teach you this. But it comes out of his affection for these people. And another thing about this letter to the Philippians, there's really no correction in it. He's not correcting anybody. And in the same spirit, I don't want you to think that things that I might say that the Lord has shown me in looking at it, that I'm trying to correct you. I have no desire to do that, nor do I think it's my place. But I'm simply just saying, you know, this is what the Lord was giving to these people. And if it has a place for us, then let us find it and let us take it in. So with that, I want to read a few verses from Philippians chapter 1. And if you've, we'll get that later here. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And then verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, the whole tenor of this book of Philippians has a few themes running through it, and the theme that I want to concentrate on today is this theme of rejoicing or joy. Paul uses, I think, the word rejoice or rejoice at least 10 times, and if you add joy into it, it's even more times. It's used more in this book than I believe in any of the other epistles he wrote. So what we want to see is that, you know, it is God's will for us to rejoice. And I'm not talking about, you know, to be giddy little people, you know. But what I'm talking about is that we are to be ones that exhibit joy, you know. Joy, not just happiness, not just a feeling that we're glad, but a joy. It's a deep sense of satisfaction and contentment. That's what we are to exhibit. And the thing is, You know, it's funny. Because when we're born, when we're born again, I think one of the first things we experience is joy. I remember, and I'm sure you remember, when you first got saved, the joy of the Lord. How it made everything different. It made the way you looked at things different. And we come into this relationship with God in joy. That's part of it. Now, you might have anguish getting there, but once born, there's joy, just like the passage from John. And the door of this joy is right here in verse 2, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the door to our joy. Now, you know, sometimes when you look at people, you know, especially when you look at little kids, you can see joy. But you know, as we go on as Christians and we go through battles and such like that, we kind of lose joy. You know, and the Lord is saying, you know, I want you to have my joy. And part of it comes right here. The door to it is just the standing in the grace and the peace that come from God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, the actual thing for, you know, if we look at grace, it's the unmerited favor of the Lord. It's things that we don't deserve. But it's also, grace has in it a beauty and a joy that comes from relation. Okay, the joy of knowing God as Father. And the peace actually has in it the idea that it comes from being reconciled. And so to start off, you know, you want the joy of the Lord in your life, you have to start off at the door and to realize that you've been reconciled. That's, I mean, that's so, oh, we know this and stuff like this, but to stand in it and believe it, that's the door to joy. Now, you know, one of the things that I've found real, I don't want to say interesting, but really tough in my life, or that I really look at and I go, this is not right, is the way I approach the Lord's table. You know, the Lord's table is to be a time of joy. And it is not to be a place to do laundry. You know what I mean? I think sometimes, if you're like me, you do this. You get busy in the week, and when it comes to preparing for the Lord's table, it's when you come to sit down right here. And then you start looking back and go, how can I worship? But you know, when Moses led the people to Mount Sinai and he was going to present them to the Lord gave him some instructions. And if you look in Exodus chapter 19, I think it's verses 10 and 11, that the Lord says, have these people, before they come and meet me, sanctify themselves. Have them go out and wash their clothes so that on the third day they can come out to me. You know, the Lord's table, the best times I've had the Lord's table is when I've prepared for it, when I've washed my clothes. You know, the time to wash clothes isn't that day. And I'll tell you something, mothers of large families, oh, Lord. Now, I came from a family. We had six. Okay. And bath night was Saturday night. You know why? Because next day was church. What a wisdom. What a wisdom. I mean, if they would have waited, if my mom would have waited till Sunday morning to say, okay, let's get in the bathtub. No way. No way. I mean, she would have just had her hand full. She couldn't have enjoyed services at all. And that's sometimes with us. We can't enjoy the service because, you know, we've come to the door with our laundry. And actually, you know, we shouldn't be with our laundry. The laundry should be at home. The laundry should already be taken care of. And so we come to this door and we enter in. And it's there that we find the beginnings of joy, because we realize that all that's been dirty for us has been taken care of. And that when we come here on Sunday mornings even, it's not to say, oh, I'm such a wretch, but it's to say, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. I can come and step into your presence now and I don't even have to worry about what you think of me, because I know what you think of me already, and I've been in your presence, and I'm coming here to rejoice in who you are and what you've done, not to grovel at your feet, not to say, oh, I'm such a wretch, you shouldn't have anything to do with me, but just to thank you. And that's the setting. That's actually, that should be the beginning of every day. Because we are to be people of joy. People are supposed to see joy in us. What person wants to have a God who makes his people grovel? I want to be like that. I don't think so. Oh, if I like to grovel like him. I don't think so. But you know what people like most is when they see rest and peace in people, when they see joy in people. That's what turns people on. I remember when I was in college, I'd just be walking back to my dorm, and I had this Muslim guy come up to me, and it led into sharing the Lord. But the thing was, he goes, why are you just always so peaceful? Because I've been watching you walk, you know, for days, and what is with it? You know, now he wouldn't have said that if I was groveling. You know, what are you groveling for? What's the matter with you? You know, but why, what you've got, I want some of that. And so, you know, the Lord says, rejoice. I want you to rejoice because you're reconciled. You have reason to rejoice. You have every reason to rejoice. Because I've let you into my presence and I find nothing against you because of what my Son has done. And so first, okay, the door to rejoicing is grace and peace. Now, secondly, I want to look at another verse. We have another reason to rejoice besides our being reconciled. Let's look at verse 6 here. And Paul is talking to them and he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I know we all have that as a little promise and stuff like that. We keep that tucked away and such. But let's look at this, okay? Because this is the reason to rejoice. Now, let's look at the negative side first. A lot of times we look for reasons not to rejoice. Well, I can't rejoice because of this. And what we do is we look at this verse and says, he has begun a good work in you, will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. And then instead of going, the Lord's going to finish, we look at, man, Lord, I don't see how you're going to do this. And we start looking at the material of what he has to work with. And then you just start picking it. And the enemy comes in. He likes to help you pick. Okay, yeah, look at that. Yeah, look at that. You've got knots in you. You've got splinters and things like that. But the thing is you've got your eyes in the wrong place. It says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the end of his, he's begun a work in us. When he's redeemed us, he's begun something. And the end of that is it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we beloved, now we are the children of God, we don't know what we're yet going to be. But when we see Him, we know that we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him at the end. So the end of it is that we are going to be like Jesus. Now, this does not mean that we're going to have long hair and beards. Okay? It means that we're going to be conformed into the image of the glory of His humanity. All right? Not the humanity that He had on earth, but the humanity that He sits on the throne with before God right now. Now, we're going to be transformed into that. And the thing is, we are to look to that finished work. Now, you see, we get things, when we talk about the finished work of Christ, we think all it means is that He died, He bore our sins, and then He was raised from the dead, and therefore our sins are taken care of. Brothers and sisters, you've left something out. The finished work of Christ is that we have all been glorified. That's the finished work. Okay, we can look to the finished work that redeemed us, but the finish of that whole redemptive process is that we're like Him. And we're to be looking at that. And when we look at that, we can say, well, who can do this? Well, that puts you on good ground. Because let's look at this in Acts chapter 20 for a moment here. And I know this isn't to the Philippians, this is to the Ephesian elders. And when you look at this, Paul has just been saying to these elders, it's going to be rough now, there are wolves coming in and all these things are going to happen, it doesn't look really good, and you're not going to see me again. It seems like he's, you know, you could say, well, guy, it seems like he's abandoning ship. He should say, well, I'm going to come to you as soon as I can. But he doesn't say that. Look at verse 32. After saying all these things that are going to happen, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So what he does, instead of saying, I'm going to be back to build you up and I'm going to preach more and stuff like that, he goes, I commend you to God. I'm giving you to God. For some of us, we just said, well, what do I do? Well, you look to God. Because in Acts 20, he says, I commend you to God. So he puts us in the hands of the Almighty, the one who is able to do all these things, because it says, He who began being God will perfect it. He's the one that's going to perfect it. I can't help you be perfected. So He's going to do it. And how is He going to do this? Well, He has some ways. And it doesn't matter the material that you bring to Him. You know, Moses brought to God a stammering tongue and a dead piece of wood. And yet He was the deliverer of Israel. It's an amazing thing. The Philippians, if you look at the Philippians, they were, as a group of people, they were not the elite or the rich. They were poor. Because when Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians, he talks about these people from Macedonia giving out of their poverty. So these were poor people. And so as far as the material that God was working with, it was poor. He didn't have the most intelligent. He didn't have those who were rich and mighty and such like that. He had poor people. He had the lumber that everybody throws away. And so he says, I commend you to God. So he takes you and he gives you to God. And then God does something. It says, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those who are sanctified. Now, let's look at this word of grace. You know what grace is? We talked about being unmerited love, but it's also enablement. You know, when when the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," he wasn't just saying, "My unmerited favor is sufficient for you." Because Paul was saying, you know, "I've got these eye problems, Lord. You've got to get rid of it. I've got this thorn in the flesh. What are you going to do?" And he says, "I'm going to enable you." "But take it away." No. "I'm going to enable you." That's what he said. And that's why Paul said, "His grace is sufficient." He is able to enable me. Well, how is he able to do this? How is he able to enable us? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures here. In 2 Peter, that's a familiar book, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all," "as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Whoa. In this word that he has for us, we have, what does it say? "Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Now, isn't that the end? That we have the humanity of Christ? The glorified humanity of Christ? Well, we have these promises that we might be partakers, that we might have what He wants. Now, a couple other verses here that I'd just like to read here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And then back to Philippians, another verse here in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." So the question is, we have reason to rejoice because He's working in us. Now, don't think this means that, He's working, I'll relax. Or it's like, remember the old contact commercials? You know, when you had a headache, time-release pills. You know, you take them and you have these little time release and it shows them going down, and this one's working now, and then when your headache's starting to come back, this one pops up and it's working. But all you have to do is take the pill and it's done. That's not the way God works. Okay, God doesn't do that. God doesn't just let us just slide into things. Because it says He is working in you. But if He's working in us, we also have to be cooperating with Him. So there's a cooperation factor. And let me just touch on that for a minute, okay? It is a matter of faith. This our becoming made into His likeness. It's a matter of faith. And what I mean by faith is, faith is a positive response to God's word to you. Whether it be a word that you get from the scriptures as you're reading, whether it be you can hear it in a message and you say, "That's for me," or whether somebody's sharing something with you and the Lord speaks to you and you say, "That's for me." Now you have to respond. And it doesn't mean just respond, but it's a positive response. It's the saying, "I am taking that and I'm going with it." It's not just a mental assent and say, "Oh yeah, that's true. Oh yeah, I believe that." That's not what faith is. Because, you know, James says, you know, about the devils, he goes, yeah, they believe in God, but they tremble. But for us, it's to take what God tells us and then to say, okay, I'm going to step out on it. I'm going to see where this is going, because we have to cooperate with him. And it says, you know, it works effectively. If you don't cooperate, it can't effectively work. It's just going to sit there. But when you're in cooperating, it works. But you have to cooperate. You have to be with them. And that's not to say that God's going to go, well, you didn't cooperate this time, I'm not going to do it. God is always after us. God is always trying to say, oh, if you do this, if you'll believe me in this situation, you know. You know, another thing about faith, God never discourages faith. You know, you look in the Bible, you look at places where people had to exercise faith, and you see that God never discourages it. And I think one of the most amazing things about that is, when Peter walked on water, when Peter says, you know, if that's you, you know, come out, he wasn't saying, you know, perform a trick, Jesus. He was saying to the Lord, you know, I've seen something in you that if you are this one that you say you are, then you have the power to do this. And I will stake my life on it. And you know, Jesus didn't say, Peter, come on, look at the physics of these things. You weigh more than water, and you're going to just sink. He said, come on out. Isn't that an amazing thing? And it's the same with us. We look at it and you go, oh, this is just four things. He says, come on. Come on, let me show you that I am able to do. And the thing is, it says, he will perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. So the question is then, how long is he going to put up with you? How long is he going to try and build you? Until the day of Christ Jesus. See, he never gives up. Hallelujah, amen. You know, there are things that we do. You know the little projects you guys do in your garage, you guys, or you ladies, or you have a room or something you're doing? You got a room of unfinished ones? Okay? You have things, and when you look at them, you go, I'm just throwing this away. Do you have some of those? I don't anymore because I've thrown them away. But God doesn't throw them away. He goes, okay, I'll have to wait a little while. And then he comes back and he starts to fiddle with them again. Because he's a master builder. He's able to take these things. He's able to do things with them that we can't do, that we can't do in ourselves. And it says, he will continue doing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, just a couple of examples, right? Look at Jacob. You look at the life of Jacob, and you can see God working in his life all the way up to the end. And you can see how Jacob is a blow it. And he does things, and he runs off his own. God brings it back. He runs off, and God brings it back. He runs off. And finally, the one who wanted the blessing, the one who strives so hard and connived to get the blessing, turns out to be the one that God wants and is blessing others instead of trying to grab someone else's blessing. God continued with him. And another one for a more 20th century. You know, there was a fellow. Most of you saw John Ingalls if you went to the conference, right? Okay. Well, he went to a fellowship that later became the fellowship that I was in California. And one of the fellows was there, because this guy's in his 70s now. And I'm not going to give his name, because if he ever hears this, I don't want him to get puffed up or things like that. But this guy had felt like I'm going to be a teacher of the word and such like this. And, you know, it never panned out, and I remember as a young Christian here, he got disgruntled and he left. And you know, people didn't think about him because he's just a disgruntled guy. But you know, about 8 years ago, he came back. And he had come back a couple of other times, but this time he came back to stay. And there was just such a change in this man. You know, an accepting of his place. An encouragement that came out of him that was just wonderful. And that's just to say that, you know, God just didn't throw the guy away and said, this is just a disgruntled man. He'll never... God said, no, I've got things to do. And he brought him back and he let us see. And he said, it was like him saying, you see what I can do? Even when you're old. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even when you're old. So, he is able to complete the work he's begun. We should be rejoicing in that. We should rejoice, and that's even his desire to do that. That he's after that. And we should rejoice that even though we don't see it happening in us, he's working. He is working. Now, I also want to say one other thing about this before I go on is that this is also, corporately speaking, you know, the Lord is making a corporate expression of himself in the Spirit in each fellowship that's around, even for us. He's making that he's conforming us into that image, that spiritual image that he wants the world to see as a corporate, and we also, that he will not leave his work. He has begun a good work. He has begun it, will complete it. He's not going to leave it, you know. All right. A third thing about rejoicing. Let's look at verse 8 of back in Philippians chapter 1. It says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we don't rejoice because we don't understand the love of Jesus Christ for us. It says here that it's affection. It's not a cold love that just picks you up and goes, I love you, therefore, you know, I'll put up with you. It's an affection. You guys know what affection is? Affection is wanting to be with a person, wanting to touch them. It's having feelings for that person. Whether it's a young child, which you all know that have young children or have older children, how you have affection for them. And how you know, it's not that, you know, well, I love you, that's why I discipline you. I think that's sometimes how we look at the love of God, but the love of God is like Jesus when he said, I have desired with desires to have this Passover with you. I just want to be with you. You know, because I love you. And really, the Greek word is bowels. Of course, that doesn't sound too good, does it? You know, all your insides. But that's what it means. It says, where the seat of my emotion, where the seat of my emotion is, I love you with that. You register to me. I will let you lean on my breath. Because I have affection for you. I will tell you when you're wrong because I have affection for you. I will pick you up when you're down because I have affection for you. And so he has affection for us. And you know, it really wasn't Paul's nature. This isn't Paul saying, you know, hey, you Philippian guys, I just really love you guys. Because, you know, in Paul's nature, he couldn't love these Philippians because for the most part, they're all Gentiles. And he was a Pharisee. So was this a natural love? I think not. Because Pharisees looked at Gentiles as dogs. Unclean. And further than that, the people in Philippi, they were a Roman colony. So most of these people were were Roman citizens, and Rome was their enemy. So this wasn't a natural affection. But neither is Jesus' affection for us a natural affection. It's a supernatural affection. It's agape. It's love that's not deserved, but it's lavished on us. And that this affection is the thing that moved him while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, moved him to die for us. It's an amazing thing. And he would want us to be loved by him in that way. And we should rejoice that he does love us in that way and pray that that love that he has for us would so possess us and transform us that it would be able to go through us to others, whether they be saints or sinners. We should rejoice in this. Rejoice in his love. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, it says, "Because I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now we are to rejoice that God knows what he's doing in fulfilling his purpose. The reason we don't rejoice is because we look at our bonds. We focus on our bonds. But here, that's not the case for Paul. He says, you know, I've got these bonds on, but God's working. Now, I would be pretty frustrated because the Lord told me, I'm going to put you before people, you're going to share this, and then he's locked up in prison. How can I go on like that? Well, the Lord had him in such a way that, you know, he was free for his first few years in imprisonment. People came to him. So, now, let's look at a couple things here. Bonds are things that impede your progress, or that they are a disability. And we are not to rejoice in our bonds. Okay, let me read a couple of verses to you and give you the right spin on them, okay? I'll give you the right spin. Okay. In James chapter 1, and you've all heard these verses. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now the object of rejoicing here is not in the trials. Those of us who rejoice in trials, there's really something wrong with us. Okay, because none of us really like trials. They hurt. They straighten us. We want to be free from them. But the rejoicing is in what the trials are going to do. It's the hope, the expectation that if God's taking me through this, that he's doing something in me or for others. You see, our circumstances are not just for us only. Or for the others that are in the circumstance around us or with us. And so, you know, in James it would be, what are you rejoicing in? You know, count it all joy about the trials. Well, I'm knowing that I'm being tested and that the test is going to work out in patience, and patience is going to have its perfect work. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Or here in 1 Peter, "In this you greatly rejoice." And what do you greatly rejoice? Well, you got to read verses 3 through 5, where it talks about we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, received and reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by his power through faith. That's what you're rejoicing in. If I have to go through these trials I rejoice because the other thing is the reality that's getting me through. For the joy set before him endured. For the joy set before him endured. Those are the things. Now, some things work out to the furtherance of the gospel. And you can look at, you know, Paul and Silas. They're in bonds the first time when they're in Philippi. Here they come in. They cast out a demon. This is in Acts chapter 16. They're beaten for freeing a girl from demon possession, and they're thrown in jail. Have their feet fastened in stocks. And what do you find them doing? Singing hymns. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Why? Because they know that this isn't the thing that's against them, but something greater is for them. You know, that the ministry of God is going to come out of this because that jailer comes converted. And these people become the hub of the church in Philippi. Another person, let's look at Luke 7. You don't have to turn to this. I'm just going to read it to you. It's Luke 7, 17 to 23. And it's John the Baptist. And in it, it says, and this report about him, being Jesus, went throughout Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John, being John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, let me just say that, where's John at this time? He's in prison. Okay? And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, here John the Baptist is, and John the Baptist had a wonderful revelation. You know, if you read in John chapter 3, after the story of Nicodemus, John's disciples come to him and say, you know, Jesus is baptizing, and more people are going to him. And John goes, well, he's the bridegroom. And then he says something. He says, after all, he must increase and I must decrease. Or it could be vice versa. I must decrease, he must increase. But he had this revelation. And then he gets thrown into prison. And you know, I really do think that John was disillusioned. And a lot of people say, no, he's just trying to get his disciples to go after Jesus. No, I think John was disillusioned. I think he thought, if this is the one, why is he leaving me in prison? I should be out there preaching the gospel with him. And Jesus said, you know, John, I have you there because I'm the greater light. And the gospel's still being preached. These things are still happening. But you're right. I've got to increase. And you've got to decrease. And sometimes our circumstances are for that. You know? But they further the gospel. One other thing about the experience, I'll just share one of my experiences. When I was I taught at a private school for my first 8 years, and then I had to go to public school because we had had our first child and were expecting another. And so I had to get a job without a teaching credential, so I got an emergency credential, and the school I got was a alternative education school. It was where I got all the kids that were behavior problems, that were kicked out of the classroom and given to me for 3 hours. I had 16 of them. The girls were the worst. I'm sorry. Ladies are the worst. But and I had another Christian brother had the first class. He had 16 others in the morning from 9 to 12, and I had from 12 to 3. I had another group of kids. And I remember he and I would cry. Actually, I'm 30 years old, and we're crying. And you're laughing, but we were crying. This job stinks, Lord. Why am I here? This just really stinks. And that was our thing until this brother, it wasn't me, said, you know, I wonder if the Lord has something for us in this. Nah, I don't think so, you know. No, I'm sure he can. Look at these kids, you know. And so we started praying, Lord, I really want to get out of here, but if you've got something in this, you know, do something. Now, there are a couple things the Lord did, but I just want to share one. I would always be, the kids would ask me questions about this and that and morality and stuff, and I'd always go, well, you know, in the Bible it says, and pretty soon it became a joke, oh yeah, well, tell us what the Bible, you know. And so, one day, I just had the boys there. There were about 8 boys. And I think we were doing math. We were doing fractions, and some of these kids, fractions are rocket science. And so we were doing that, and they got tired of it. They go, you know, Mr. B, why don't you tell us about God? Right out of the blue. I said, yeah, we're tired of this. Why don't you tell us, talking about, tell us about God. I've got to share the Lord with them. It's wonderful. And then a couple of days later, we had this one guy, Cesar Rios. And I pray, I hope he's not dead by now. He's a gangbanger. He's always acting tough and stuff like this, and he was a problem. And one day I called his mom in, and his mom comes in, and she goes, I don't know what to do. I said, you know, I don't either. You want to pray? And she goes, yeah. And so we pray, and then Caesar's going, don't be doing that. No, don't be doing that. But, you know, we just went on and prayed. And you know something? His attitude, his whole attitude changed. Isn't that weird? But that's the thing. You know, our things, we might say, you know, we're looking at the circumstances and stuff, but it's for the furtherance. We should be rejoicing that God is able to take what's out before us and use it. And then, these bonds, which we might see as impediments or disabilities, might be able to be transformed into yokes. You see, a bond is something that keeps you from moving around and such like that. But you know what a yoke is? A yoke is something that joins you. You know, it joins you together. And you begin to serve as a couple. Two working. You know, when Jesus says, take my yoke on you, he says, come alongside me. And it brings about a sharing of that burden. Or he's taking the brunt of that burden. And you can sense that. And the other thing is that it also speaks of submission. You have to submit to that. You have to say, okay, Lord, these are the circumstances you have for me. I will bow the knee. But in bowing the knee, I will give you rest. That's wonderful. And so, if these things are going to be turned into a yoke, you cannot be offended. Because if you're offended, your bonds will be just that, bonds. But if you're not offended, it can become a yoke. All right. Now, I'll end with this. The last verse that I read out of Psalms was, let Jacob rejoice. You know, Jacob is an unfinished product. Because Jacob's supposed to be Israel, right? The Lord says, you're no longer Jacob, but Israel. But he always slips back into Jacob. Jacob is an unfinished product. But God says, you know, let Jacob rejoice. Now, Israel can be glad. Because Israel is the finished product, right? He can be glad in the Lord. That Lord, the work's done. This is wonderful. But it says, let Jacob rejoice. And what that means is just that this unfinished work, this one that has so much lacking, that has so many problems. Let him rejoice. Let him rejoice because he sees the finished work. He sees what God is going to do, and he believes in it. And he says, I believe not just that God is able, that even at this minute, God is working to perfect me. So brothers and sisters, we might have all sorts of reasons not to rejoice. But God gives us all these reasons that we can rejoice because we're looking to him. And you know, people that have joy, you can see it in their faces. You know, it's something that radiates. And there's a verse in, I think it's Psalm 34, verse 5. You know, the one that says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be my mouth. In verse 5 it says, they looked to him and were radiant. Brothers and sisters, that's the whole key. You want to rejoice? You want to rejoice. I know you do. You have to look to him. You have to believe in that he is working in you. And then you have to cooperate with him. But look to him and be radiant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just stand before you today as unfinished work. And Lord, as for me, I can't do anything about this unfinished work. I mean, you know, that's what I am. I'm unfinished. And I see so many problems. But I want to thank you this morning that even though you see unfinished work, that you have a plan and you have a purpose and that you're working toward those things. And I pray for all of us, oh Father, that you would show us the finished work, that you would show us complete in Christ. Show that to us. Make it win our hearts. Blow our minds with it, Lord. Let us see it so that we also can have hope in that and that we also be ones that say, I believe. And that we will be like Jacob and we will rejoice even though we're unfinished because we look to the time when we will be finished. And Lord, give us grace, I pray, to cooperate with you in the things that you are doing in our lives. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.